It was in 1873 that D.L. Moody was ministering in Dublin, Ireland, and he heard a preacher by the name of Henry Varley say these words that changed his life. "The world is yet to see what God can do with and for and through and in a man who is holy and fully consecrated to Him." Moody, as he traveled across the sea back to Chicago, said, "On the boat across the Atlantic, it seemed like every board on that deck had those words written on them. When he got back to Chicago, it seemed like every paving stone in Chicago had those words on them." Until finally, Moody, contemplating those great words, finally said to his Lord, "By God's grace, I will be that man." Now, nobody ever accused Moody of being a great theologian or being a perfect person. But he certainly was a man dedicated to the Lord. He was a man who lived out, as well as almost anyone we can imagine, the text that is before us today, the passage of Scripture that we'll be studying. This text on discipleship. Of all the texts in Scripture concerning what it means to follow Christ, I don't think we have one more important than verse 34 that we'll look at this morning. It's found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But they're a little bit different there. Matthew seems to imply that Jesus is speaking only to his disciples. Luke uses the word he turned to all of them, doesn't really say who his audience is. But then in Mark, we have it very clearly, verse 34, and he summons the crowd with his disciples and said to them. And so not only was he speaking to his disciples, but the congregation around him, the crowd around him, were called to hear the words that Jesus is going to give here in verse 34. This is important to note because as people throughout the ages have tried to interpret this passage of Scripture, they start by trying to figure out who is the audience. And that's always important. Look at the context. Who is the audience that is being addressed? And as people try to interpret that, some have said, well, this is not a call to salvation. It's a call to discipleship. They're distinct. They're a call to salvation here. Then sometime later, years later perhaps, there could be a call to discipleship, and that's what Jesus speaks of here. Others say, well, this is a picture of what it means to come to Christ at the point of salvation. But looking at the text itself, we find that Jesus really doesn't mention salvation per se at all here. He is talking about the requirements for following Him. But what seems to be a pretty straightforward, pretty clear set of commands for discipleship still causes us a great deal of confusion. For example, I'm using six major commentaries for my study of the book of Mark and a couple, two or three others thrown in there occasionally when I need to. My second favorite commentary on the book of Mark, a very excellent commentary, very reliable, very helpful. And yet on this passage, verse 34, this wonderful commentator says this: "This is not a call to discipleship, but a statement regarding the conditions of following Jesus." Now, that confuses me. I don't know about you. What is a disciple but a follower of Jesus and a learner of Jesus? That's the definition of a disciple. When we start splitting theological hairs this finely, we're going to run into some kind of problem. Let me ask you this question. Let you think about this. Is there such a thing as a follower of Christ who is not a disciple? Is there such a thing as a disciple of Christ who is not a follower of Christ? I don't think so. Surely Jesus is not being unambiguous here. He is leaving no room for a creature who follows Him who is not a disciple. All followers of Christ are disciples. All disciples are followers of Christ. And so I think we need to take this passage for what it actually says. It helps a great deal to look at the context to understand what Jesus wants to say. Back up to verse 27, we gain some insight. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, saying to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, saying, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, but others one of the prophets." And so as Jesus tries to discern what people are saying about him, we've seen this in the weeks previous, many of them thought he was a great man of God. He was a great prophet. But that's all. The disciples had a higher idea about Jesus, verse 29. And he continued by questioning them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." In another text, in Luke, I believe, he calls him the Holy One of God. And so there's an elevation here. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the Anointed One. He is the Holy One of God. Highly elevated view of God, view of Christ. But the problem is, as we saw last time, while the disciples are understanding more and more who Jesus is, they really still don't understand who he is or why he's come. So after they pronounce him the Messiah, Jesus, verse 31, begins to teach something that he's not taught them before. Again, we saw this last time. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's a new teaching for the disciples. Jesus has not taught this clearly before. And so when he begins to teach them here, and we have to be sure that he probably went on for a long time explaining this to them. We're just getting the thumbnail. But he teaches them that he must suffer, he must die, he must be resurrected. And his disciples are blown out of the water by what Jesus is saying here. This has never entered their mind that the Messiah would suffer and die, although the Old Testament did indicate so in places like Isaiah 53. And so, because they're so rocked by what Jesus says, Peter refutes this. He actually rebukes the Lord in verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. And as we said last week, this is the Messiah. This is the Lord. This is the Holy One of God. And yet his disciples take him aside, Peter taking the lead, and says to him, "You're wrong. I'm going to rebuke you. You are wrong in this assessment. You will not die." Oh, really? Jesus does not let Peter get by with that. Verse 33. But turning around and seeing his disciples, the disciples were right with Peter, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." That's a strong rebuke. It's often said that Jesus reserved his strongest words for the Pharisees. I don't know if Peter would agree. Jesus told the Pharisees they were of their father, the devil. Not a very pleasant picture. But he never called them the devil. But he calls Peter Satan. Although, as we said last week, he's not the incarnation of Satan. Satan does not dwell in him, but Peter has the same agenda as the devil. And therefore, he calls him that name. Strong, strong words. Then in verse 34, having said all this background, all this context, in verse 34, Jesus launches into a section of Scripture in which he identifies what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this is only the beginning this morning. We'll look at one verse. It's so important. But it will continue through the end of chapter 10. And if you're not certain of the cost of discipleship by the end of chapter 10, you've been gone somewhere else or your brain clicked off, because Jesus is going to lay it down. He is going to raise the bar of discipleship so high that it's going to blow away the disciples. It's going to blow away us. It's going to be almost incredible what Jesus requires of disciples. And this is merely the index, the table of contents, more or less, of what he requires of his disciples. Verse 34 says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Jesus is saying, look, you cannot follow me and live out your own agenda. You cannot follow me and live self-centered lives. You cannot follow me unless you follow in my footsteps, in lockstep with me. Jesus will not be used, catch this, he will not be used for your agenda. That is not the Savior that we have. If you are to follow Christ, you follow him. You let him lead and you follow. This verse gives us the conditions for being a disciple. The commandments, three commandments given to disciples. This is what a disciple looks like. This is what a disciple must do. Three commandments. Now, in the Greek, the first two are aorist imperatives. That is, they're commandments. The aorist tense is often used as a particular point in time. And so these are definite decisions Christ is calling for his disciples to make. The last one, following him, is a present imperative. Imperative, once again, is a command. But it's present tense, the idea of ongoing, continuous. We'll see how that works out as we get to that last command in a moment. Let's begin by looking at the first command, denying self. He says, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself. We often sing songs in the church, like the one Melissa sang to us just a moment ago, I Surrender All. And there's a hymn that we're going to close our service with in a few moments. Most of you have been around the church much, probably know this hymn, I Surrender All. It says, all for Jesus I surrender, all for him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his daily presence live. I surrender all for Jesus I surrender all. All to thee, my blessed Savior, I surrender all. That's a pretty good hymn that goes along with this passage, but do we know what we're singing when we sing those words, that I surrender all? Well, what is the command? Let's start with the big picture. What does this mean? To deny yourself, folks, means this. You have laid down your ambitions, your agenda, your dreams, your plans, your goals, and you're following Christ's. To be a disciple of Christ means that you're no longer living your life for your wants and your desires and your needs. You are living for Christ as your all in all. It is about what He wants, not what you want. Pretty simple to say. Pretty hard to live sometimes. For the disciples, we would recall, and He's speaking to them as well as the crowd, His apostles, His main disciples, had already, keep this in mind in context, had already left great things to follow Christ. So keep that in mind. They'd already left their careers. Some were fishermen, some were tax collectors, different positions. No matter how much they loved those things, no matter how much those things were ingrained into their lifestyle, perhaps like the fishermen, their lineage is in that area of life that's been a part of their family history forever. They've left that behind. They also have left behind their families to a certain degree. It doesn't mean they neglected their wives or their children. By the way, we never hear about their children. But surely these men had children. They were married men. Almost all Jews, Jewish men were married by the age of 20. That's hardly ever did you get into your 20s without being married. Most girls were married between 12 and 14. So it was a much earlier age to marry. So almost certainly these men had been married for years and had children. And they didn't neglect them, but they were gone great hunks of time. They were traveling with Jesus for months at a time. And they couldn't be with their families like they were before. How they were taken care of, were never told. But they had left those things behind. They were following the agenda of Christ. They suffered hardship, walking miles upon miles to get one place to the other, on rugged and very dangerous roads. A lot of bandits out there in the hillside trying to rob people and kill people. That's why they usually traveled in caravans, the different Jewish groups. They slept on the ground. I don't know about you, but I don't know if I can do that anymore. That'd be hard for me to follow Christ if that's what He asked for. I guess I could, but I sure wouldn't want to. Sleeping on the hard, cold ground at times. They were separated from their loved ones. They were dealing with crowds of people that wanted nothing except stuff for themselves. They were under the gun of the religious leaders that wanted to kill Jesus and kill them. They'd already left a lot, hadn't they? How many of us would do that? And yet Jesus says to them that they must deny themselves. What in the world is Jesus talking about in reference to the disciples? What could He mean? Let's put ourselves in their sandals back in the first century. What in the world is Jesus saying? Here's the point. Their ambition, their motive for following Christ had been that Christ would set up His kingdom on earth and they would rule with Him. Now keep that in mind. Their whole concept of the Messiah was that He was the King of the Jews. Some Jews thought He was deity, some didn't, but they did know he was going to set up a kingdom sitting on David's throne. He was going to rule in Jerusalem. And he would rule over all of Jerusalem. But more than that, the Messiah, according to Old Testament prophecies, would rule the earth. Every kingdom on earth would come and sit at the feet of Jesus Christ. They would come for His wisdom. They would come for His power. They would come for everything. He would be the monarch of the world. And guess where the disciples are going to be? At His right hand and His left hand. They're going to be the rulers with Him throughout the kingdom, the most important people in the kingdom of God. That's why they left their fishing boats and their tax tables and all their other jobs. They left because they thought by following Jesus they would rule and reign with Him. Now throughout the 3 years, we're about a three-year period here, about 6 months from the crucifixion. For 3 years, they had followed Jesus and they'd listened to Jesus and they'd watched Jesus. And surely by now, a lot of things were kind of confusing to them. Jesus wasn't acting like a king. He dealt with children. He dealt with the lowly. He loved everybody. He spoke great pearls of wisdom of God's truth. He preached the Word of God. He preached the gospel. There was no move towards a throne. And so by now, surely the disciples were a bit confused, but they had never let go of their ambition to rule in the kingdom with the Messiah. And so when Jesus says to them these words, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself. He was basically saying to them this, you must lay down that ambition to rule in the kingdom of God. That's hard stuff. What would that look like? Well, several things. Go over to Luke chapter 22 for just a second. Luke 22, verse 24. Not long after this time, although the last week of Jesus' life, showing you that the disciples still don't have it together. Verse 24 of Luke 22 says this, and there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them was regarded to be the greatest. How you like that? What do you think they wanted? You know, they still think Jesus is in Jerusalem now. This is the time He's going to set up His kingdom. Which one of us is going to be the top dog? Who's going to be the prime minister? Who's number one? Who's the greatest? How you like these guys? And He said to them, verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them who are called benefactors. But it's not this way with you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves. Jesus turned the whole world upside down in this statement. Everywhere you look for great people. You write books about great people. If we think about the Revolutionary War, we're reminded of George Washington, Ben Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, John Adams, people like that. You remember those guys. Who was John Adams' servant? You know his name? Even some of you history majors don't know that, right? You don't know who these people are. They were nobody. They were servants. Who wants to be a servant? Jesus Christ does. I've come not to reign over. I've come to serve. If you follow me, you come not to rule, but to serve. And great people serve, not rule. Interesting, isn't it? They, instead of power, the disciples are going to be imprisoned and beaten. Instead of possessions, they are going to live in poverty. Remember Acts chapter 3, verse 6, the apostles, one of their first miracles, I think it was a lame man, who was begging for alms, and the disciple says, we don't have silver and gold, we're broke, but we'll give you what we have. We'll heal you in the name of Jesus Christ, and we'll give you the gospel of Christ. Rather than esteem, they were despised, they were rejected by men. Jesus promised them that the world hated Him, and they're going to hate them too. Going back to Mark, at this point, their agenda, the disciples' agenda, and Christ were at odds. See, they had bargained for none of these things. They had not signed on to be persecuted. They had not signed on to be servants. They thought they had signed on to be kings and rulers. They would first, Jesus says, have to deny themselves. They would have to lay down their ambitions, and they'd have to take up His. They would have to lay down their lives and follow Him. Now, if this is Jesus' first condition for being a follower of Christ, think of the implications for us today in evangelism and making disciples. And remember, our mandate is what? I'll just pop back 3 or 4 or 5 pages to Matthew 28 in case you aren't recalling that. Remember the mandate Jesus gave us? We call it the Great Commission. What task did He leave before us? Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you. Our great mandate is to make disciples. And disciples are followers of Christ. And disciples are being explained to us right here in our text in Mark. How do we approach people with the gospel and with discipleship when we know that this is our mandate to make true disciples of the Lord Jesus? I'm deeply disturbed by what I see sometimes, and I've mentioned this many times before, but much of the modern approach to evangelism and discipleship is something like this: come to Jesus Christ and He'll make you happy. Come to Jesus Christ and your life will be fulfilled. You'll find your purpose. You'll have good self-esteem. You'll have peace you'll have peace in your soul and joy you can't hardly stand. Come to Jesus and all these things can be yours. And when we hold out the carrot of happiness or self-fulfillment or peace or whatever for people to come to Christ, we're turning discipleship upside down, folks. Jesus did not offer those things in this text. He didn't say, come follow me and you'll find yourself. Come follow me and you will be built up. You'll find purpose. You'll find fulfillment. You'll find happiness. He didn't say that. You know, he's going to go on to say you'll find a cross. Kind of strange how that is, isn't it? When we invite people, now think with me, I'm not making this up, Jesus did, okay? When we invite people to come to Christ to satisfy self, we have gutted the gospel. There's nothing left. Because we've changed the gospel from Christ to myself. The salvation, I'm going to be real clear with you, salvation, being saved, is not, you don't get saved by self-sacrifice. You're saved because Jesus Christ has given us a gift by grace that we receive through faith, and faith alone. But the problem is, folks, is this. Here's our real problem. You know what our real problem is? Us. I'm my real problem. You're your real problem. And until we recognize that we are the problem, we're not going to come to Christ. You see, according to Scripture, we're ungodly. According to Scripture, we are the enemies of God. According to Scripture, we are rebellious against God. And we want nothing to do with God in ourselves. And this, our problem cannot be fixed until we realize what our real need is, to be right before God because of Jesus Christ. Now, don't confuse, I don't want anybody to be too confused here, don't confuse the benefits of the gospel, of the Christian life, with the gospel. Okay, here's what I want to say. The best way to ever live throughout all of time is as a Christian. There's nothing to compare to being a true follower of Jesus Christ. No one has the hope that we have in the face of whatever comes. No one can have the joy that is ours because of our confidence in Jesus Christ. No one else has the Holy Spirit who empowers us and enlightens us but the Christian. No one else has this, a church like this, where God's people care for one another and pray for one another and uphold one another and enjoy with one another. No one has this kind of thing. The benefits of the Christian life are mammoth. Don't get me wrong. None of us who are true believers would ever choose to be anything but a follower of Christ, would we? But it's not the gospel, see? Those are benefits of being saved. The gospel is turning from self and turning to Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. And discipleship comes as we deny ourselves. That's the first command. Second command, take up your cross. Verse 34, take up your cross. A number of years ago, Marsha and I went to Branson area, and there was one of those timeshare deals. Probably half of you have done this. You know, they if you go and listen to their timeshare spiel, they'll give you a couple days somewhere. We were at the Big Cedar Lodge, a very nice place down in that area. Got 2 free days if we would sit through an hour presentation on timeshares. Now, I've looked into timeshares. If you want to throw away a lot of money, buy a timeshare. That's my final line on that. The biggest mistake you'll ever make with your money is buy a timeshare. All right? If you don't like that, that's not in the Bible. I just made it up. But that's my 2 cents on timeshares. Don't do it. All right? Don't do it. Just find somebody else who has done it, and borrow their timeshare. That's the way to go about doing it. Okay. Now, I'll wipe that out of the tape later, and we'll move on. So I knew I wasn't going to buy a timeshare. But you have to go through the spill. That's part of the deal. So I sat down, Marshall and I sat down with this salesman who was very well coached. He knew exactly what he wanted to say. He didn't start out by talking about timeshares. He started out with a very profound question. He asked us, what are the 3 most important things in our life? Wow, that's philosophical. 3 most important things of our life. Marshall and I both immediately said, Christ. That wasn't on his cheat sheet. No. Okay, wait a minute. Now, Christ, let's see how that's going to work. Okay, give me 2 more, he says. Well, we stumbled around after that because we believe, and we don't always live this out fully. I wish we did. But we believe that everything in life comes under the umbrella of Christ. For me to live is Christ, Paul said, and die is gain. Our life is Christ. And so everything else comes under one umbrella. There's not second and thirds. There's only one, right? Jesus Christ. So we fumbled around and we said, oh, church and family. Okay, that wasn't on his list either. So he knew he was in trouble right away with all that nonsense. What he wanted to hear was, we love to travel. We love relaxation. We love recreation. We love fun. We love comfort and personal satisfaction and fulfillment. None of those things were on our agenda. And so he didn't get very far with what he wanted to do. See, a good timeshare customer is not concerned about the agenda of Jesus Christ. Now, when we come to this section, we find that Jesus is saying basically that same thing. Look, you must deny yourself and take up your cross. It's about taking up the cross. What does it mean, take up the cross? I think most people are confused on this, quite frankly. You see, we have to ask, what did the cross mean to the disciples? Not to us today. We wear jewelry with crosses on them, right? We have made them sentimental. It would be more kind of like for you to wear jewelry today of an electric chair or a gas chamber. Nobody would do that, right? No buildings had a cross like that hung up. So what did it mean to the disciples that they would take their cross? The disciples, also, one more thing on that, Jesus and the Scriptures had never said at any time that the Messiah would die on a cross. You know that? Isaiah 53 said he would die. Jesus had told them he would die, but there was never, ever a mention of a cross. You see, the instrument of torture and death of the cross wasn't invented in the Old Testament times. As I understand it, the Persians invented it, but the Romans perfected it. And in the last 100 years leading up to the time of Christ, the Jews saw crucifixions all the time. And the reason why is because the Romans used it all the time. And they used it especially for people who challenged their leadership. And there was always another Jew standing up wanting to challenge their leadership. And so all the time there was hundreds, sometimes up one point up to 2,000 crucifixions at one time wrapped around Israel. Usually they crucified people on hilltops and so forth so everybody could get a good look. Sometimes they line a busy street with crucified bodies so that everybody had to walk right down the road and look at these bodies. It was a humiliating death, All the clothing was removed. They were hung up on these crosses, sometimes nailed, sometimes tied. But they didn't die of the crucifixion itself. They died of exposure. Most of the time, people hung on a cross for 3 or 4 days, dying from starvation and thirst and exposure, ultimately suffocation. The birds would come and pick at their flesh. It was humiliating. It was horrible. It was painful. It was cruel. And the Romans wanted it that way. So when Jesus says here, wow, take up your cross, that had to shock them. It doesn't shock us anymore. It shocked them. And when to take up the cross also said one more thing. Usually the Jews had them carry, not the Jews, the Romans, had them carry their own cross to the place of crucifixion, at least a cross beam if they couldn't do the whole thing. Take up your cross, Jesus says. Take up that cross beam of death and humiliation. These were the walking dead. That's what the disciples thought. Wait a minute. We were headed to Jerusalem to set up a kingdom, remember? We're going to reign on thrones. We're going to be powerful and rich and famous. And you're talking about the walking dead? Headed to humiliation, pain, and suffering? What indignities. One more thing about the cross, it also meant submission. Most of the times the Jews were crucified because they had rebelled against the Roman government. And the cross was a sign that the Roman government will have the last word. They will submit involuntarily to Rome. Now Jesus is saying, I want you to submit voluntarily to taking up your cross. Submission to Christ. Oh, you know, when I think about this, when I look at this, Jesus is basically saying this, folks. If you're going to follow me, it's going to cost you everything. It's going to cost you everything. Your ambitions, your dreams, your hopes, they may not happen. You are to be submitted to me. Could you think of a worse way than this to market the gospel? Think about that. Jesus needed a course in marketing. You know, if you wanted to sell a product, you don't sell it by pointing out all the problems, do you? Which is why one of the problems we have today in our evangelism when we give the wrong gospel message. If you, for example, were selling exercise machines, if you notice how they sell exercise machines on TV, they show the before and the after. Before, then you lost 100 pounds later. Before, you had a kegger of a belly, now you got a six-pack. You know, rock-hard abs. And we see those people working out on those machines, and they're laughing, they're the happiest people in the world as they work out. And you buy one of those $1,000 machines and you bring them home and you work on it 3 days and your muscles are sore and you're tired and you don't have the time. And then you, this is a progression I've seen over the years, maybe not you, but then you eventually within a few weeks move that machine to the basement. And there you put the laundry over top, makes a pretty good clothes rack for a while. You lay the laundry over there. Eventually, after 2 or 3 years, you know you're never going to use it again. You move it to that garage. And then a year later, you have a garage sale. And you sell your $1,000 machine for $20 and you're happy. Now, what if they told you the truth about exercising? You're never going to use this thing. You know? Don't spend $1,000 unless you're going to use it. You would never buy them. Jesus needs a lesson in marketing. Tell them the good stuff, Jesus. Don't talk about crosses. What's wrong with you? See, Jesus wasn't selling anything. Jesus wasn't marketing the gospel. You cannot market the gospel. You can market churches, you can market programs, but you cannot market Jesus Christ. And he wasn't trying to sell anything. See, Jesus isn't content with mediocre levels of commitment to himself. If we're going to follow him, we deny ourselves and we take up our cross. Those are prerequisites. There's a third thing. Follow him. Take up the cross and follow me. Now this is a general principle. It's an ongoing principle. It's present tense. On and on and on. Jesus could have bullet pointed for us hundreds of ways to follow him. He didn't. Scripture and the epistles talk about all sorts of ways. But you know, cultures change, times change, people have different circumstances. He simply said, you follow me. Be in lockstep with me. Go the way I go. Jesus is not only the truth and the life, he is the way. Follow him, as Scripture tells us to follow him. It's in the present tense because it's a long journey, folks. I tell you, one of the great burdens of my heart as a pastor for all these years of this church is to know that some who are doing well right now spiritually will not be doing well in 5 years. It's heartbreaking to me. The Christian life is a long journey sometimes, 30, 40, 50, 60 years. Sometimes we start out in a great sprint and we're doing great, we're doing wonderful things, but after a while we realize that life's tough. And great tragedies can come and we get disappointed and we get brokenhearted and we have this, that, and the other. And it's hard sometimes to keep going. That's why Scripture talks in several places about growing weary in the Christian life. Read Hebrews chapter 12 today. Read 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Jesus knew we would get weary. And he gave us the instruments we needed to overcome weariness. Don't neglect those. Jesus says, follow me. Keep on following me. You'll follow him by obeying his commands. We follow him by doing that which he has taught us to do. The Christian life is not a matter of attending church a little bit. It's not a matter of being nice. A lot of nice people out there and a lot of people go to church that are not followers of Christ. It is a radical call to surrender your life to him. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I want you to turn there with me. There's probably no better applicable verse than Galatians 2:20 to this text. Paul looks at his own life and he applies this passage very clearly. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Paul has followed these commands. He has denied himself and taken up his cross, and he's following Christ. I have been crucified with Christ. I have no more agendas but his. I have no more ambitions but his. I have no goals of my own but his. Christ is my life. That'd be easy. If we could stop right there, it'd be easier. But he goes on, and the life which I now live in the flesh. Wait a minute. I've been crucified with Christ, but I am still alive in this body. Day after day after day, I live. I got to go to work. I got to pay bills. I got to raise a family. I got to mow grass. I got to do all these things. I get sick sometimes. I got to deal with all these things. The life I now live, okay, I'm crucified with him. I've decided to follow him. I've denied myself. I've taken up my cross. I'm following him. But I still live an everyday life. How am I going to do that? Well, he says it right here. And it's often just kind of glanced over in our life today. The life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's a life of faith, folks. A life of faith. And faith, Hebrews tells us, is things that we have not yet seen. Evidence of things not yet seen. If we see it, it's not faith. Faith is not knowing the future. Faith is not knowing what's going to happen tomorrow. Faith is obeying Christ anyway because we have confidence in him. I live by faith in the Son of God who has given so much already for me. Christ will not share a room with our idols, folks. You will love him supremely, which will shape everything about you, or you'll love the world, which will shape everything about you. Jesus doesn't call for many gray areas here. He calls for denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following him. I often think of this kind of commitment to Christ like a marriage. We stand up here and do a wedding. We're going to do one next month here at the church. And we stand up there and we say to, or the couple say to one another that they forsake all others and commit themselves only unto thee. But what if someone in their mind say, you know what, I'm going to say those words, but you know, I still have a soft spot for Sally Sue. You know, and I really kind of like that other gal, Janie, and I think I could fall in love with Phyllis. Well, how would that work out in the long run? You know, not so well. I'm just a loving kind of guy. You know, I just love them all. Yeah? What's wrong with that? What's wrong with that if you've committed yourself to one person? Forsaking all others, I commit myself only and always to you. That's what the gospel is to Jesus Christ. Committed to Him, only and always for Him. True disciples make that kind of choice for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, this is a wonderful, if not terribly challenging text to Scripture. It calls us to follow You in ways that are radical. Father, I pray all of us will examine our own lives and hearts in light of these truths to see where we are before You. Father, there are people here that don't know Christ at all. May You draw them to Yourself. There are Christians here that are trying to love You and love the world too, and they can't do it. Father, open eyes, reveal truth, draw people to Your Son. We pray in His name.